Okay, good morning, church. It's, as usual, great to be with you guys. So Stefan said that my name is Riley, if you don't know me. And we as a church are currently in a series called Unstoppable. And we're going through the book of Acts. And as we're looking at this book, we're seeing how the risen Jesus is continuing his unstoppable work through the Holy Spirit and through his people. And last week, Jono helped us see what the blueprint for the church is, for back then, but also for us now, is because we want to be a church that is grounded in Scripture, that looks like what God had in mind. And so this morning, if you see the section, the scripture that we're going to look over, it's quite a large section of scripture. It's chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 31. And we're going to see that the gospel is preached boldly, but then for the first time, the advancement of the gospel is threatened. And there's opposition to this new church. And we want to look at what will they respond? How will they respond? Because how the new church responds in times of opposition and resistance actually reveals a lot about them. It reveals what they really believe and where their power actually comes from. And so we're going to see if the gospel really is unstoppable. It's easy to say that when we're talking about that there's no opposition. But it's actually proven when there is opposition. And because this is such a large section of scripture, I'm actually going to paraphrase and give you a summary of a lot of the first sections of it. We're going to use that as a backdrop to what we're going to look at today. But I just want to say that it is an incredible, encouraging section. And so I'd encourage you to look at it more. If I shared with you all that what God showed me through it, we would be here for a long time. And it's already going to be hard to compete against the smell of the bra that's already wafting in. So I've broken it up into kind of four scenes. So the scene one is this, there's this miraculous healing, and scene two is the gospel is proclaimed. Scene three is the opposition to the gospel, and then scene four is where we're going to spend most of our time, and it's the church's response. So to set this backdrop, let me summarize. So scene one, the miraculous healing. So we have Peter and John that they're going to the temple to pray. And as they're going there, there's a lame man that has been brought to the gate to beg. And he asked them for money, and he asked them for alms. And the Bible says that Peter and John, when they hear him, they set their gaze on him. It's such strong language, right? As they set their gaze on him. And Peter says, I don't have gold and silver to offer you, but what I do have, I give to you. And then he tells the man, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the man immediately is healed. He gets up and he praises God. And the people recognize him, because he's always there, and they're filled with awe and astonishment. And then the scene two, the gospel proclamation, the healed man is clinging to John and Peter, and they go into the temple, and Peter, and they run to, the people run and crowd around Peter and John, and Peter addresses the crowd. And again, in one translation, he says he takes his opportunity to tell them not to think of the miracle that's happened to this man as something of their own power, but actually it's in the name of Jesus that he was healed. And he says to them, you denied Jesus. You are the one that killed him and handed him over. So he doesn't pull his punches. But in the midst of that, God raised Jesus from the dead. And the healing of this man came from faith in this Jesus. And he promised, and then he calls them to repentance, and he promises that repentance will bring refreshment, and that one day Jesus will return. And then we move on to scene three, this opposition to the gospel. So while Peter and John are proclaiming the name of Jesus, the priests and the Sadducees are upset that they are teaching about Jesus. And it specifically says that the Sadducees are annoyed that they're teaching about the resurrection. And they confront and imprison Peter and John overnight. But despite this, 5,000 people come to know Jesus, come to saving faith. And the next day, the Jewish leaders question Peter and John, asking, what power and in what name have they done this? And the scripture says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and declares that the man was healed in the name of Jesus, and proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection, and that salvation is found in no one else. The leaders are astonished by Peter and John. It's boldness. And actually they say, these men have been with Jesus. They recognize that. But they warn Peter and John, don't speak anymore about this. Don't teach about this. But they refuse, saying that they must obey God. And that actually says that what Peter says is that I am unable to stay silent. And so the leaders threaten them more and warn them more. But that's all that they do. They release them because they are fearful of what the people around them might do. And so this brings us to scene four. The church's response. And this is where I'm going to read. It should come up on the screen. Acts 4, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here we have Peter and John, and they've just experienced the amazing highs of seeing God heal, of being empowered to proclaim his name boldly and to call others to repentance. And then they were arrested and imprisoned overnight, and they were faced questions and threats of the Jewish leaders. But again, the Holy Spirit filled them to speak boldly again. I can only imagine the overwhelming feelings, the highs and the lows that they must have experienced. But the question is, what do they do in response? What is their reflex reaction in the face of seeing God's power work, but being finding resistance and hostility to the gospel, really for the first time since the ascension of Jesus. What do they do? What would you do? Well, verse 23 tells us what they did. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends. And another version actually says they went to their people and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And this is actually what Jonah was preaching about last week. It's in action here. He spoke that a devoted gospel community is formed. And immediately in the face of opposition and resistance to the miraculous healing, the amazing new brothers and sisters added to the church, but the resistance and the hostility, Peter and John go to their own people. They want to share all that has happened with their brothers and sisters. Their instinct and immediate reaction was to join with other believers. They want to share the amazing good news of what has happened. And they want to share the burden and the concern they must have felt from the persecution they have experienced. So at One Hope, our vision statement starts with saying, we are becoming an authentic family. And you can read that and say, oh, that's nice. That's a good thing to have. But that's not why we have it. That's not why we've chosen those words. It's because this is a type of example is that we want to model our church off of what the early church, the example that we have in Scripture. And what we see here from Peter and John is that these people, their people, members of this new community, were much more to them than people that they just gathered with to hear teaching or to teach. These are their family. The people that they are doing life with. They are the people they want to share the exciting, beautiful highs of life, but are also the hard experiences. And let me ask you, as you look around this room this morning as we gather, are these your people? Do you see the people that you live life with? The people that you share the highs and the hardships with? Because that's what the church is. It's not just a Sunday gathering. It's family. And maybe that is something that you desire, but it isn't your reality. Maybe today your first step towards that would be to stay at the picnic. And I'd encourage you to get stuck in with a life group or chat with me about our discipleship groups here at One Hope. Because that's what we're trying to achieve with that, is that we want to be a community that we go to in that first instant. Because that's what church is. It's our people. It's the people that we live life with. So we see that the first response of Peter and John is to go to their brothers and sisters. But then what? As the church, how do they respond collectively? Right? Did they sit down and have a strategy session to figure out how to overcome this obstacle? Did they debate about the message? Maybe they need to soften it a little bit, make it more palatable. Make it less offensive. You know, one of the big oppositions of the Sadducees is this idea of resurrection. Maybe we should leave that bit out. Did they get angry and mad and have a session that they're complaining and they're saying, this isn't right. They plan a boycott. No, what does it say? Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. The wording of this is so lovely. right? They lifted their voices together. It's a sense of oneness and unity of mind and heart. They go to the Father together. If you read through Acts, one of the things that will strike you is that prayer characterizes the church. It is a defining feature of who they are in any circumstance. And this reveals a few things about them. The early church understood that they were a dependent people. They understood that it wasn't their cleverness or their eloquence that made things happen, but it was God alone that heals and brings people to repentance. They understood that real lasting power only comes from God. They can't muster it up themselves. And the early church understood that there is something bigger, more cosmic going on. Yes, there are real life people that are standing in opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. But the church knew that they had an enemy far bigger. The great enemy, the devil, who is working to oppose the work of the Lord. And you can't fight supernatural with natural. And so they went to the one that is the Lord of the seen and the unseen, the natural and the supernatural. So you see, prayer undergirded this church. It was their first reaction in response to the news Peter and John shared, was to lift their voices to God. And we see that throughout history, right? Healthy and thriving churches are built on a foundation of prayer. So one of our values here is to be prayerful. But this reflex response that they're showing, it isn't created in a vacuum. Your first response, both individually and corporately, to pray, it's only created when we practice prayer. And so we pray Sunday mornings. It was mentioned this morning. We pray Sunday mornings before the service. We have a monthly prayer and fast time. And one of the non-negotiables in both our life groups and our formation groups is that we pray together. And we do that because it's good for us, sure. But we also make those spaces to build our reflex response of prayer. It builds our dependence on God and acknowledges that there is far more going on than what we see. It puts us in our place and God in His. And the response of the church was prayer, but what they pray for and what they didn't pray for can be quite helpful for us. So I want to highlight three things that they prayed, or that were characteristic of their prayer. So first they remembered, then they recognized, and then they requested. I'm getting better at this alliteration thing. It didn't take me nearly as long as it normally would have to get that. But first they remembered. Look at how they start their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They remembered who God is. They acknowledged God as the sovereign one. Right? Sovereign means complete ruler, absolute power. And it describes someone who has not partial authority or a little bit of authority, but total authority. In response, they also remember that God is creator. He is the author of this world. There is nothing that He did not create. And so in response to opposition, they worshiped God for who he is. And this reorients their hearts and it reorients our hearts and reminds us that we serve a God who is more powerful, more majestic, more in control than any person, any circumstances, or anything else. That's who God is. So right, and we're looking at the story in human terms, when a worldly eyes, the council, the rulers, and the elders, the men that are threatening the church, with our worldly eyes, they have the power. They have the authority in this story. But these brothers and sisters knew. And to be honest, I would bet on it that some of them maybe didn't completely know, but they wished for this to be true. But they declared that it is God alone that has authority, that God can do as he pleases. Because worshiping God for who he is, declaring through prayer who he has revealed himself to be, reminds us that he is big and that anything that stands in opposition to him is small in comparison. When we pray like this, it reorients us to what is real and what is true. So the second aspect, so they remembered who God was. And the second aspect of their prayer that I want to highlight is that they recognized. These believers recognize that opposition and persecution to the gospel should be expected. We should not be surprised by it. But they also recognize that God can use opposition to further his plan. So they quote here Psalm 2. Verse 25 says, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then in verse 27, they go on to show that they understand that this is a prophecy relating to Jesus. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So as they're praying, they recognize that Jesus endured opposition to his message, so much so that it led to his suffering and it led ultimately to the cross. And they had witnessed the hostility that Jesus faced in his earthly ministry. And they acknowledge that the imprisonment and the threats that they were facing now is just a continuation to be expected of what had begun during the life of Jesus. And what's more is that Jesus had actually told them this would happen. In Matthew 10:22, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Isn't this sort of what's playing out in this passage? And then Luke 21:12 said, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you." Through this prayer, they were orienting themselves to what had already been prophesied. They were saying, "Yes, Lord, we aren't surprised by this." But they also are taking great comfort in the reality that God is in control and will use it to bring people to himself. Right? Verse 28, it says, "To do whatever your God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So in other words, God doesn't just know what is going to happen, but he ordains it to happen. The believers reminded themselves, and they remind us here, that Jesus' trial and death did not happen by accident. It did not catch God by surprise, and then he quickly made something out of it. No, from the beginning, God had determined to crucify his son in order that he to redeem a lost humanity. And they were confident that if God could use that he would use the hostility that they were facing also to further his kingdom. And in fact, Jesus had actually said so, right? I mentioned Luke 21 earlier. Well, that verse goes on. It says, "But for all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So persecution, opposition, resistance, it's a means that God uses to advance the gospel. So we see this here in Acts, but we also see it throughout history. We know that the church and the early church in Rome was persecuted under Nero and other emperors. Yet the church expanded. A church father named Tertullian even said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he wrote this to the people that were persecuting the church. And in the 18th and 19th century in Korea, Christians faced waves of persecution. Yet the church in South Korea has grown to be one of the largest Christian populations in Asia. And in China, under the Communist Party, churches have been shut. Missionaries were expelled. Yet Christianity grew dramatically. And even currently in the Middle East, where converts from Islam to Christianity face legal and social persecution, there are reports that Christianity has grown. So I'm not saying that we are to pray for persecution, and that's not the example that we're getting here. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. And we need to be confident that as believers, that there is nothing outside of God's control, and that he is able to take the wickedness of man and use it to advance his gospel and his kingdom. And we need to ask ourselves, do we actually believe that? And so they've remembered who God is. They've recognized that opposition should be expected. And finally, as they prayed, they requested. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Not stop their threats. Look upon their threats. "And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So it's only at the end of this prayer that they make their requests to God. And sometimes I think that if we start with our requests to God, sometimes we won't align with the Lord. But if we start with a grand vision of who God is, it kind of aligns us with him. So they make their request to God after they've worshiped him, after they've affirmed that he is control of all things. But it is worth observing here what they didn't pray. They never asked God to spare them from more confrontation. They never asked God to keep them safe. No, they asked God for boldness. They asked God for boldness to do the thing that it actually caused the opposition. And they asked God to continue to do miraculous things. In fact, they didn't really ask. They just affirmed that he would. In essence, these Christians are saying, God, we know you are going to do what you're going to do. We know that you're after a people for yourself. We know that you're going to heal and bring people to repentance. While you're doing that, help us to speak your word boldly, without fear as you do these things. So even as they're requesting, they're affirming that God is God and he's going to do what he wants to do. And his mission will not be thwarted. They understand that without the help and empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that they might give in to fear. The problem with fear is not that you have it. We all have fear. The problem is how we respond. Do we cower back? Or do we ask the Spirit to empower us? Their desire is to serve Jesus no matter what. To proclaim who he is no matter the cost to themselves. The mission of God, the salvation of the lost, was more important to them than their safety or their comfort. So I don't think it's wrong to pray for safety or against persecution. But we need to never put our safety and our comfort above the advancement of the gospel. So when I was preparing, I was reminded of a book that I read years ago about the underground church in China. And it spoke about the persecution and the brutal imprisonment that many Chinese Christians had experienced. And towards the end of the book, one underground leader was asked how the global church could pray. And his response has stuck with me all these years. And he said, don't pray for persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom. So this is a man that had been brutally beat, that had been imprisoned. And he said, don't pray that that would stop. Pray that God would strengthen us. So we may not live in a place that at the moment we fear for our physical safety. But our desire for comfort can still take precedence over boldness to proclaim the gospel. In fact, I would say it's actually more of a temptation for us that live in places that we don't have fear of gathering together. We don't have fear of at least imprisonment. We might get some ridicule, but we don't get imprisonment for that, for sharing the gospel. And as I've studied this week, I have to be honest that I have been deeply convicted by a question that occurred to me. And I want to ask you the same. If God were to say yes to all of your prayers from this week, would your life be easier, or would you be a bolder witness for the kingdom of God? May we be a people that prize the mission of God over our own comfort, and that we request a fresh empowering from God to proclaim His name boldly. Now, it wouldn't have struck anyone as odd if this is where it ended, that we saw that what their prayer was, what their response was, and then it moved on to the next event. But it doesn't stop with the believer's response to opposition. The scripture goes on to tell God's response to His people. So verse 31 says, And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God answered. In response to their prayers, God made His presence known with actually shaking the place that they were. And He granted their request for boldness by filling them with the Spirit so they can continue to make His name known. God desires to fill His people, to enable His people with His Spirit. God's desire that although He doesn't need us to bring people to salvation, He wants to use us to do just that. And so we can boldly come before God, our Father that gives all good gifts, and ask for a fresh filling and know that He will do it today as He did it then. So friends, we see that even in the face of opposition, the advancement of God's kingdom is unstoppable because it's God's mission, the creator of the heaven and the earth. It's not ours. We just need to be part of it. And that's what makes it unstoppable. And so now we need to ask ourselves, how do we apply this to ourselves in Stellenbosch? And I just want to acknowledge that you might be here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you hear this and you ask the question, why would anyone risk ridicule and imprisonment for Jesus? Well, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 about a man that finds a treasure in a field. And that he goes away joyfully and he sells all that he has, all of his possessions, to buy that field and to secure the treasure. Because the worth of the treasure far outweighs anything that he has. And these believers in Acts, and I believe and I hope that many of us in this room understand that God and His kingdom is the treasure. And it is worth far more than our possessions, our reputations, and our lives. And He has proved this by coming to earth as a man and living the perfect life that we are unable to, taking on Himself all that we have ever done wrong and will do wrong, and paying our punishment through death on the cross. But then He rose again. He overcomes death so that we might have life with Him forever if we put our trust in Him. So if any of this resonates with you and you have a desire to live for something far greater, please speak to me, or there's lots of people here that would love to tell you more and to pray for you. And for the rest of us, the reality is that we may not face opposition in the same intensity like Peter and John. But opposition does come. Possibly it's opposition in your own heart. You're fearful of what others might think, or you're fearful that somehow you're going to trip it up and say it wrong and you're going to miss the opportunity. Or it's possible that you do face opposition from others. Maybe you get ridiculed or teased because you have these old-fashioned beliefs, and who actually really believes in all of that? Or it could be more than that. I personally, one of my best friends from university, about 5 years after we graduated, just decided that she didn't want to be a friend of mine anymore, that she completely separated herself because of my faith and certain stances that I took and certain things that I believed. And even at university, and this was a long time ago, so I can only imagine at university it might be more difficult now. But I had a professor tell me once that I would never be a good social worker, that was what I studied, if my Christianity and my Christian worldview stayed so central to who I am. And so the reality is that we do face opposition. But don't be surprised. So the intensity may be different, but the response is the same. We need to go to our brothers and sisters and just share that. And then we need to remember that God is our creator and that he is the one that rules over all. And his opinion is the one that matters most. We need to recognize that opposition is not surprising. It's actually a part of the Christian life. There's something in us, I think modern Christians, that we've kind of erased all these things, but over and over, Jesus told us that it was going to be, that we would face opposition. Why do we think that if our Savior faced it, that we wouldn't? But it's temporary. And that God uses it to bring people to himself. And then finally, we want to request boldness to be his witnesses. Because we can't muster up, pull up our socks, you know, tire. Is that the way that you say that? I don't know. But you can't do it on your own, is my point. And we try. But God has called us to be a dependent people. And he has promised. He has promised to empower us to do what he has called us to do. And as I close, I just want to remind us that throughout the world, there are brothers and sisters facing terrible persecution, unable to meet openly like we do. And they face unjust consequences to being caught sharing the gospel or meeting with other believers. And so as we read a passage like that, I would encourage you to keep the persecuted church in mind and to learn more and to educate yourself and to pray for them. Pray that God would strengthen them, that he would give them boldness and courage, that they would be confident that he is worth their entire life. Pray for the unstoppable kingdom to advance. And if you aren't sure of how to learn more about the persecuted church, there's a slide that's coming up with the names and the websites of two organizations that serve the persecuted church, Open Door and Voice of the Martyrs. Both of these websites will help educate you, as well as give you a way to pray and to strengthen the persecuted church. Friends, we're a family here, but we're part of a global family. And God wants to use us to strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world that face far more opposition than we do. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us this example of a right response to opposition. Father, thank you that you have told us that we should expect resistance to your kingdom going forward. But thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are the one that makes things happen in this world, that there's nothing that happens, good or bad, outside of your plan. Thank you, God, that you are big enough to use the wickedness of man to further your kingdom. Father, would you help us be mindful of how big you are? May our own experiences be small in comparison to your power. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, even today, that are fearful of what might happen because of their faith in you. May you give them strength and courage. May you help them to proclaim the gospel boldly. And would we see your kingdom come? Father, help us. Help us here in Stellenbosch and in other places that we might have influence. Father, would you give us boldness? Would you fill us with your Spirit right now? That our one desire is to be on mission and to serve you with our whole lives. When fear creeps up, would you remind us of who you are? And would we look to you? Father, thank you that you have invited us in on your mission. You don't need us. We are weak. But you empower us to be your agents.
Who have put their faith and trust in God to come on up, and there's some stations around here that we would love to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if I could encourage all of us to go ahead and get the elements, some bread and the juice, then come back to your seats and I'll lead us in that.